Good morning. I was a little nervous to say good morning right at the beginning there because we were getting a little bit of feedback, and I figured if I said good morning, I would contribute to that. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to draw your attention to the first 9 verses this morning. I am grateful to see all 9 of you today. Austin is not the only one sick. If you look around this room, you can see we've been gutted by whatever's going around. So part of it may just be the contagion of the World Series last night, but part of it also is that I know there's a lot of people out sick today. My family is out sick. Actually, I'm surprised to see you here this morning, Carolyn. I know you've got sickness in your household. A lot of folks are out today. Austin is out. The Lagerstroms are out sick. All that to say, be praying for those who are already out sick, that they would recover quickly and be able to return. Be praying for those of us who have somehow managed to survive in households full of sickos, that we are not sickos ourselves, and that we would stay that way. Luke chapter 9, first 9 verses is what we're going to be looking at, and I want to start off by just making a few comments on a specific point of interpretation and application that happens to be particularly important for this text. Now, whenever you're studying a text, there's a particular interpretive judgment that has to be made in every case. So it doesn't matter what text you're studying. There are certain principles of interpretation that have to be applied to some texts and not others, and some that have to be applied to all texts. This is one that needs to be applied to every text in every case. No matter what text you're looking at in the Bible, one of the key questions you need to answer about it, one of the key judgments to be made in properly understanding and applying it, is to determine whether the text you're looking at is intended to be descriptive or prescriptive. Now, here's what that means. If a text is prescriptive, that means that it's giving you instructions to be carried out. It's explicit. It tells you exactly what you're supposed to do. To understand it is to apply it. So you tend to find prescriptive texts in the New Testament epistles. That's where you find them most often. They're not limited there, but you find them there quite often. And a prescriptive text is one where you're being given a specific and explicit set of instructions. There's a direct application to be made, just sort of one-to-one, apples to apples with what the text says. So for instance, in a text like Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, you have Paul commanding wives to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord, and for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You don't really have to do a ton of insightful thinking there. You don't have to like go in there and try to figure out, okay, what are the principles here that I can lift from this text that I need to apply? It's right there for you explicitly in the text itself. This is a prescriptive text. To interpret it rightly is to apply it. So once you understand it, you already know what you're supposed to do with it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto Christ. Husbands, love your wives and lay down your lives for them. But not every text in the Bible is prescriptive. In fact, most of them, I would argue, are descriptive. And a descriptive text is a text that doesn't directly command you to do anything. Now, some of them give us descriptions of events that took place, like we find in the Old Testament history books and in the New Testament Gospels. Others may give us descriptions of doctrinal truths or things like that. So since I used Ephesians 5 as an example of a prescriptive text, then I'll use Ephesians 1 as an example of a descriptive text. Ephesians 1 verse 3 through 6 says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Now, notice, we're not told to do anything there. That text doesn't say that we're supposed to do anything. It simply describes God's work of election and predestination for the sake of his own glory. Now, that said, just because a text is descriptive rather than prescriptive doesn't mean it has no application. So the idea here isn't that we apply some texts and we don't apply others. Every text can and should be applied. You're not done studying a text until you've applied whatever text you're looking at. But with a descriptive text, sometimes the primary application is simply to know and understand something. simply to sort of add some information to your worldview, to be able to see things a particular way, to internalize the truths that the text is intended to communicate. And we've been studying a series of those texts over the past few weeks in our Behold the Christ of God kind of mini-series within the larger series of Luke. Over and over, we've been looking at descriptive texts whose central primary application has been the same: to know and to understand that Jesus Christ is no mere man, but that he is the Christ of God. So this morning's text is going to be a continuation of that theme, but there's also principles to be found within descriptive texts that can be applied as well, whether as primary or secondary applications. So when I say that it's important to determine whether a text is prescriptive or descriptive, I'm not saying that we're trying to decide whether we're to apply it or not. But what I do want to say is that determining whether a text is prescriptive or descriptive plays a massive role in understanding how to apply that text properly. In a prescriptive text, the interpretation is the application. You interpret it, and then you put it into practice. But in a descriptive text, the application is based more on principle than on a direct obedience or imitation or duplication of what's found in the text. And that idea becomes extremely important in a text like the one in front of us this morning. So this text, like the vast majority of texts in the Gospels, like all of the texts we've been looking at in sort of this mini-series on Beholding the Christ of God, is a descriptive text. Luke is not telling you to do anything here. And Jesus isn't telling us to do anything that Luke is recounting here in this text. But there are a lot of people who've read this text and they've misjudged it to be prescriptive, mainly because they missed the broader context of what Luke is demonstrating here, and so they missed the central application. So let me just remind you briefly about what is the broader context. In the three texts we've looked at before this one, and in this one, and in the two texts that follow this one, Luke, by inspiration of the Spirit, is giving us descriptive texts which are intended to lead us to a single central application. He's described Jesus' power and authority over the created order with the calming of the storm in Luke chapter 8, verse 22 to 25. He's described Jesus' power and authority over the spiritual realm and over the demonic and the angelic with the deliverance of the demoniac in Luke chapter 8, verse 26 to 39. He's described Jesus' power and authority over disease and death and over cleanness and uncleanness in Luke chapter 8, verse 40 to 56. And in all of these texts, and in this one and in the two that follow, his descriptions are intended to lead us to one inescapable conclusion, one central overarching application, and that is, again, that Jesus is the Christ of God. Over and over in these texts, the matter of Jesus' identity is what is brought to the fore. In Luke chapter 8, verse 25, the people ask, "Who is this that he commands even the winds and the water?" And they obey him. In Luke chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus' identity is revealed, confessed, as it were, by the demons. In Luke chapter 9, verse 7, as we'll see this morning, Herod the Tetrarch is greatly perplexed over Jesus' identity, and the people are debating it amongst themselves. And then all of this culminates in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, when Jesus asks the disciples who they think he is, what is his identity, and Peter confesses and identifies Jesus as the Christ of God. And so for all of the descriptions found in these texts, that's the central application. That's the big point. That's the central message. Jesus is the Christ of God. Luke, by inspiration of the Spirit, is saying, behold him, see him, look upon him, recognize him for who he is, repent and submit to him in faith and receive healing and deliverance and life, believe and be given the right to be called a child of God. That's the greater context. That's the driving principle. But if you lose sight of that, then you may run into the pitfall of seeing this text as prescriptive. And that's going to lead you to some really wonky applications that I'll point out today as we go along. To get there, though, we need to read it together. So let's do that. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see him. Amen. Lord God, we come to this text, as we do to every text, asking that you would open our eyes to be able to see things, to behold marvelous things in your law, that we would see Christ clearly portrayed in his glory, that we would see principles that we can apply and to put into practice, but most of all, that we would be moved, that our faith would be strengthened because of the portrayal of Jesus Christ in this text. Let us see the one Herod longed to see. Let us see him as the Spirit would have us see him. And having seen him as he is, let us worship and rejoice in him. And it's in his name that we'll pray. Amen. Now, you already know the central message of the text. I kind of beat it like a dead horse in the beginning there. That's the central application. I've put it before you. I've told you what we're looking at here. We know that Luke is demonstrating Jesus to be the Christ of God in this text, even as he has been and will continue to be in every text that we look at between now and Advent. So here's what I want to do with this text this morning. The first thing I want to do is show you how Luke is displaying Christ as Jesus as the Christ of God in this text. It's been really obvious in the previous text we've seen. We've seen his power and we've seen his authority put on display. It's a little more subtle in this text. And so I want to make sure that you can see how Luke is still doing the same thing, still showing us that Jesus is the Christ of God. So that's priority one, since that's the central message of this text. And again, it's a little more subtle here than in the other text. But then in addition to that, as we go along, I want to warn you against the abuse of this text, and I want to point out how it's been misapplied by those who have taken it prescriptively. And even as I do that, I want to suggest some alternative applications that are based on principles drawn from the text, applications that are secondary to that central one, but still valid nonetheless. Now, I can't show you every valid application from this text. There are tons of them. There are any number of ways almost any text can be applied. I've mentioned before that while every text, every section of scripture that you might be looking at has only one valid interpretation, every text also has many applications, which isn't to say that every application is valid, because they're not. But what I want to do is walk through this text together and see some of the principles we can validly apply here and what we can't. So let's take a closer look at it together. Verse 1 and 2 represents a turning point for the 12. So read with me again, beginning in verse 1. "And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing." Now, I've pointed out to you on a number of occasions that there's a distinction to be made between the 12 and the disciples. They are not the same thing. Those are not interchangeable terms. The 12 were disciples, but they weren't the only disciples. It's kind of like saying that squares are rectangles, but rectangles aren't necessarily squares. The 12 were among the disciples, but they weren't the only disciples there were. They were part of a much larger group, a group that included the women that Luke mentioned just a few texts before, as well as a whole bunch of unnamed disciples that were following along and learning from Jesus as students. And so when you read about the disciples in the Gospels, it's generally talking about more than just the 12, although I think most Christians sort of read the disciples synonymously with the 12 or even with the apostles. We tend to kind of look at all of those terms as interchangeable, and they're not. From among the disciples, the bigger, broader group of the disciples, Jesus had called 12 to be sort of the inner circle. They were the ones that Jesus intended to spend focused time training. They were the ones that he was preparing to send out into ministry. But even when he called them to that inner circle, they were still disciples. They were still like all of the other disciples, albeit with a more advanced training regimen, if I can say it that way. The 12 didn't become the apostles until this moment. This is when the 12 from among the disciples became the apostles. This is the turning point for the 12. These men who had been disciples were now made apostles. Now, the Bible uses different words to describe disciples and apostles. A disciple is a student. Every person in this room that has received Christ by faith and committed your life to him is a disciple. You're a disciple of Christ. You're a follower of him. You're a student of his. There's no such thing in the Bible of a Christian or a believer who is not a disciple. If you are following Christ, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. So everyone here is a disciple if you're in Christ, but there's not, hear me, there's not a single apostle in this room. There's not one. In fact, there's not a single apostle in this city, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints notwithstanding. There is not a single apostle in this state or this nation or this world, quite frankly. Because an apostle isn't just a student. An apostle is a sent one. That's literally what it means. But hear me, they're not just sent. They're more than messengers. They're more than delegates. They're more than disciples, for sure. They're more than heralds. There are a lot of Christians today who have been taught that that's all a disciple is. Excuse me, all an apostle is. Someone who's been sent. And they argue that since Christ sent all Christians through the Great Commission, that we're all apostolic in that sense. But an apostle, biblically speaking, is more than that. An apostle wasn't just sent. An apostle is one who was sent in the power and authority of Jesus Christ himself. One who was personally sent by Jesus to speak, this is important, for Jesus and vested with Jesus's power and authority. To receive the words of an apostle was to receive the words of Jesus. To submit to apostolic authority was to submit to Christ's authority. Notice, the 12 weren't just sent. Verse 1, they were sent with power and authority over all demons and to heal diseases. Now, those are not insignificant details right there. The fact that they were sent with those specific powers, those specific authorities, that's not insignificant. We've been looking at a series of texts meant to show that Jesus had power and authority to do what? Heal diseases, cast out demons, right? We've been seeing this displayed as the kind of power and authority Jesus himself has. In other words, the 12 were sent, yes, but they were sent with power and authority, and not just any power and authority. Whose power and authority? Jesus Christ. They were sent with the power and authority of Christ himself. Now, can you see how wrongly holding this text to be prescriptive can result in some pretty serious problems, in some pretty serious issues? We have men and women out there in 2022 claiming to be apostles of Jesus Christ, self-styled. Some of them even claim the title. They're apostle so-and-so, and don't you forget it. We have people out there claiming to have power and authority over demons and disease and pointing to this text and others like it to justify those claims. There are people in 2022 claiming to wield the power and authority of Jesus Christ in the same way that Peter did, or that John did, or that James did. People claiming they have apostolic authority, that they are apostles. But before you go believing those claims, before you go submitting to the supposed apostolic authority of these folks, I want you to take note of something that we can see right here in this text. Even this early in Jesus' ministry, his calling of the 12 as apostles was not a universal calling. He didn't call all of the disciples for this. He called the 12. And that means that contrary to the modern claims of some, even at this point, he hadn't given the power and authority described here to all of those who were disciples, but only to the 12. This is not a prescriptive text. It is a descriptive one. And what Luke is describing here is the point at which the 12 disciples became apostles. Incidentally, I want you to understand that these 12 minus Judas plus Paul and Matthias are it. That's it. These are the only ones who were ever sent. These are the only ones who have been or ever will be. There were 13 true apostles in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout all of redemptive history. And I'm not even sure that Matthias counts. There may only be 12. And we can argue about that. I would love to have that conversation with you. You've got some ideas there. Here's my thoughts. There are 12 names going to be on the foundation stones. And so I'm not even sure that there are 13. There may only be 12, and I'm pretty sure Paul's in there, so I'm going to say maybe Matthias wasn't. I don't really know. It's a mystery to me. What I know is there are definitely no more than 13. Definitely. Throughout all of redemptive history. What I'm saying is this. There are no modern apostles. And if somebody claims that title, it's self-styled and appropriated. They have no right to that authority. And they don't bear that power. There are none today who have both the power and authority that Jesus bestowed on the 12 in this context. And understand, it was both. Jesus gave them the power to cast out demons, which was no small thing. We've already talked about how powerful the demons are. Jesus gave them the power over disease. And we know from other texts that that even included power over death to a limited degree. In Acts, Paul preached a poor guy, literally preached a poor guy to death, then raised him from the dead and kept preaching at him. And you think, I'm bad, right? So this guy, I mean, he fell out of a window listening to Paul's sermon. Paul was like, oh, that guy's dead. And then he went and raised him from the dead. And he was like, okay, let's talk more about Jesus. So Jesus gave them the power, yes, but he also gave them the authority. So they had the ability and they had the right to use it, both granted personally by the Lord himself. And he did it for one central purpose, one central reason. They were to exercise the power and authority he'd given them in service of authenticating the message. And what was the message? Verse 2, they were to proclaim the kingdom of God. They were announcing that the kingdom had come, that it was at hand, that it was near. Now, the kingdom of God is a subject that we could spend quite some time comparing views on, but let me just cut to the chase and tell you how I understand it. There's plenty of views on this, plenty of discussions. Is there one kingdom or two kingdoms? Is the kingdom of God the same as the kingdom of heaven? What are these various different kingdoms? Here's how I understand it. The kingdom is the expression of God's rule, both spiritually and politically. Now, we got amillennialists saying, no, it's basically a spiritual rule. And we got dispensationalists saying, no, it's basically a political rule. And I'm saying it's both. Okay? It's spiritual and political, as promised through the entirety of both the Old and New Testament. So is it a future reality? Yes. The kingdom is coming. It's a central focus of eschatology, the study of the end times. We hold, as we believe the Bible teaches, that the kingdom will be expressed as the literal earthly reign of Jesus Christ over the nations of the earth during the millennium, and then that it will be ultimately consummated most fully in the eternal order when Christ will rule a redeemed and restored earth, which is uncorrupted and incorruptible among a people who are pure, a kingdom where sin has no place and no presence. But there's another sense in which, even as we acknowledge that the kingdom is future, we also acknowledge that the kingdom of God is a present reality. And that it has been present since the first words of Genesis in different forms and to differing degrees. The kingdom is expressed in the rule of Christ over the earth. And Christ has never ceased to rule. It's just that the reality of that rule is being revealed progressively throughout redemptive history. And so in the Old Testament, you see glimpses of the kingdom in the rule of God over Israel when he is their king. God is the king over Israel. Then you see it after Israel demands a human king. You see it go bad with Saul, but then you see glimpses of the messianic kingdom in the rule of David. In the current dispensation of redemptive history, the one we're in, the kingdom is expressed through the rule of Christ in his church, which represents the visible, if imperfect, manifestation of the kingdom on earth. But before we got to this dispensation, before the church was born in Acts 2, during the time of Jesus' life on this earth, he himself was the manifestation, was the revelation of the kingdom. Where Christ was, the kingdom was. Where his power and rule expressed itself, the kingdom was present. So for all of Israel's history, she had experienced a taste of the kingdom, but not its fullness. They'd been looking forward to the coming kingdom, and Christ was saying, in effect, it's here in me. The kingdom is an already but not yet reality. It's something that is already here. It's inaugurated in Christ, but it remains to be consummated in the eschaton, in the future. What Christ was proclaiming and what he sent the apostles out to proclaim was that his presence marked the fullest expression of the kingdom thus far. That's as far as revelation, far as progress had come. But that there was going to be a future day. If theoretically, if the Jews had received him as Messiah, would have come in. Okay, now that wasn't, I'm not saying there was like a contingency plan and God had to come up with plan B. That was never in the original plan. That was never in the original design of God for redemption. But theoretically, that's how it could have played out. But when Christ says that the kingdom was here, and when he said that it was near, and when he said that it was at hand, he meant all of those things. They weren't contradictions. The kingdom was coming. It is coming. It is yet future. It was and it is near. But wherever he was, it was quite literally there. So when he cast out demons, it was a foretaste of the kingdom. It was the actuality of the kingdom manifest before them, albeit not yet in its fullness. When he forgave sins, when he called men to repentance and faith, when he healed, it was a foretaste of the kingdom. When he raised the dead to life, when all of these things happened, all of them were an already expression of the not yet kingdom. They were to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God was at hand. That the reign and rule of God spiritually and literally, spiritually and politically, was coming upon them in a new and progressive way, a way never before experienced in any prior dispensation. And they were to authenticate that message by exercising the power and authority that Jesus delegated to them, the power and authority of the kingdom. This is what they were exercising. And that he had delegated that authority to them, to the 12. Not to all of the disciples, not to you and I, not to the TV preachers and self-styled apostles of 2022. Jesus took 12 of his disciples and personally and specifically gave them a power and authority that were his and his alone to give. It wasn't something they could claim. It wasn't something that they could adopt in a self-styled way. It had to be given, and he was the only one who could give it. And that's the application here. That's the key thing to see in this text. It's not prescriptive. It's not telling us to claim this power and authority. There's no sense here that anyone else but the 12 could claim to have received the power and authority that were given here. The point is that Jesus was not only able to heal the sick, that he was not only able to cast out demons, not only able to calm the storm, and not only had he the rightful authority to do all of those things, but listen, that he could delegate that authority to these guys as well. That he could give it to others. These guys had no authority in themselves, but Jesus did. He wasn't just the wielder of this power and authority. He was its source. He was its fountainhead. He was its giver. Even once the apostles were vested with this power and authority, it wasn't inherent to them. It was a derivative authority, an authority that came from outside of them. But not so with Jesus. He could give them this power and authority because it was his to give, because it came from him. Now, why is that important? Because that can't be said of anyone else in history. You can't say that about anybody else. The prophets did some pretty amazing things. They wielded some pretty impressive power and authority. But it was a delegated power and authority. It didn't come from them. It was granted to them, just like it was granted to the apostles. But Jesus is greater than the apostles. Jesus is greater than the prophets. And that's going to become important in just a few minutes when the people start to debate over whether or not he is himself a prophet. He is, but he's not merely a prophet. Luke is showing you that he not only wielded this power and authority, but he gave it. He endowed the 12 with it. He was its source. This is the central message of the text. Behold the Christ of God, who not only has this power and authority that has been so powerfully described in the preceding texts, but he has it in himself. It's inherent to who he is. It's part of his character. It's part of his nature. He's not just another prophet, not just like the apostles who had been given authority for a time to carry out a task or a mission. He's the source of all power and authority. So then that's the central application here, and that's how we arrive at it. Luke is once again demonstrating Jesus is the Christ of God. And in this case, he's doing it by showing Jesus himself to be the source of the power and authority that he wields. It's inherent to him. It's not delegated to him. The central thrust of the text is that we're to see that and we're to marvel at it. There's no one else in history like this. There's no one else who could do this. All other authority. We can debate this. Come talk to me afterwards. I'll make you look silly if you disagree. All other authority on earth is derivative authority. It comes from somewhere else. It's granted somehow, but not Jesus. Jesus is inherently authoritative. It's in him. It's who he is. So that's the central message. But are there any other principles we can apply here? If it's invalid to see this delegated authority as applying to all Christians or even some Christians who aren't among those original 12, then is there anything here for us in addition to awe, which awe should certainly be part of it? Well, sure there is. Here are a few applications. First, we see here that because Jesus delegated his own power and his own authority to the apostles, we can and should submit to that authority as we find it in the New Testament. And here's what that means. The entirety of your New Testament was either written by an apostle directly or written by someone who was closely associated with an apostle and who wrote from an apostolic place of perspective and authority. In fact, one of the tests of canonicity, if you want to put it that way, how the books that make up the New Testament got into the New Testament was that they had to have what was called apostolicity. They either had to be written by an apostle or they had to be closely associated with an apostle. Okay, so to submit to the writings of the New Testament is to submit to the apostolic faith. Have you ever heard somebody refer to the apostolic tradition or the apostolic faith? That's just another way of saying what we have in the New Testament. Okay, it's encoded in the words of the New Testament books. It is the apostolic witness, the apostolic tradition. To submit to the apostolic faith is to submit to Jesus Christ, whose authority was vested in the apostles. Which means, for instance, that if you've got a red letter Bible, the entirety of the New Testament ought to be printed in red. All of it. Because it all carries the authority of Jesus Christ as though it were his own words, because it is. Here's something else for you. The entirety of the Old Testament should all be in red letters as well. Because it's all the words of the single, immutable, eternal God, of whom Jesus Christ is one person of three. This is how we understand the whole issue of inspiration. So even if we could make this argument simply for the New Testament, we can make this argument simply based on the notion, the idea, the principle of apostolic authority. We could simply say they were speaking on behalf of Christ in the same way the Old Testament prophets spoke on behalf of God. We could simply look at that and we could say, okay, because of that, every apostolic word is to be taken as though it were the word of Christ. But even if we didn't have that, then we have, for instance, 2 Timothy 3:16. It says that all of Scripture is inspired. The word means breathed out by God. All Scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I don't like red letter Bibles, I'll tell you right now. I don't like them because they seem to imply that some words are more important than others. The entirety of your Bible is the word of Christ. The entirety of your Bible is the word of God. It's equally authoritative. You don't read the red letters and go, we really got to put some emphasis on those. They're all the words of Christ, all the words of God, all inspired and brought forward by the Spirit. Every last one of them. That's the doctrine of inspiration. Secondly, we can know that all authority is ultimately derived from the source of authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've told you every other authority on earth is a derivative authority. But I'll go further than that, and I'll say, not only is every other authority on earth a derivative authority, but if you give me enough time, we'll trace it back. It's like the Kevin Bacon game, where you can always trace it back to Kevin Bacon somehow. But this is God. I will ultimately trace that line of authority, and you could do this too, trace that line of authority back to God, because God is the source of all authority. So I have no authority in myself. Any authority that I have comes delegated to me from Christ. That goes for me. That goes for our elders. That goes for elected officials. There is no authority save for that which comes from the source of all authority. And so practically, here's what that means. It can mean a number of things, but here's one important one. It means that no one has an authority that supersedes that of God. No one. Some of those same folks who claim to be modern apostles also like to say things like, touch not God's anointed, by which they mean to say that they can't be questioned, by which they mean that they can't be rebuked or corrected, that they can't be called out. But I'm here to tell you that not a single one of them has any authority independent of God, and therefore to the degree that any of them stands in contradiction to God's word, they not only can be questioned, rebuked, and called out, they must be. That we're commanded to do that in Scripture. There are some in elected positions or some in social positions of authority who think that their authority is inherent and underived. They sometimes demand things that are contrary to the Word of God and His authority. And while the Scriptures call you to submit to every governing authority, and you should, that call is not without qualification. That call is not unqualified and unquestioned. At the point at which any civil authority becomes tyranny, at the point at which civil authority demands that you submit contrary to God's authority, civil disobedience may not only become a possibility, it may become a necessity for the Christian. So, for instance, if at some point you are told that you are not able to worship for whatever reason, no, I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. Peter and the other apostles in the New Testament said, are we to listen to you or to God? You tell us what's better. Now, these are just two of the valid applications that can be drawn from the principles found in this text. There are tons more that could be found, but we have to keep going. We're not going to make it through the text today. We're on verse 2. So verse 3 and following. Jesus not only deputized the 12 and made them apostles, but he set them apart as well. Take a look at verse 3. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. Now, again, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. There's a whole bunch of people out there who have looked at this text and concluded that the only way to do ministry faithfully, the only way to pursue missions in obedience, is to essentially go unprepared and to trust God to take care of them. In fact, believe it or not, there are entire denominations and missions organizations more or less built on this principle. One of the largest missions organizations in the country was built on the idea of just going unprepared. And they developed a reputation because they were told that God would take care of you. And then they would go overseas and they would go out onto the mission field and they would run into trouble. And people from other missions organizations that were better prepared would take them in and help them and provide for them. And they would say, see, God prepared, God provided for you. Well, that's very convenient, isn't it? The thing is, that's taking this text as prescriptive and not descriptive. Now, of course, there's some sense in which that's true. We are always called to trust in God's provision for us, no matter what we're engaged in occupationally or ministerially. But it's worth noting that later, Jesus is going to send the apostles out again, and that time, he's going to tell them to go out prepared and provisioned. So different, which one are you going to take? If you're going to take this as prescriptive, you're going to have to decide which side you're going to decide is your prescription. So this isn't a prescriptive command for missionaries and ministers to always go out with very little in the way of preparation, relying on God to take care of everything. When you understand the background here, you understand what is the valid principle here. Religious missionaries and teachers of competing belief systems were known at this time for seeking to profit from those they taught and from the faith they push. Now, I know it's asking a lot because this is going to be so difficult to envision, but try to imagine what it would be like if a religious leader or a televangelist was getting rich off the faith. Can you imagine that? I know, it's tough. It's crazy, but imagine what it would be like if some pastors were out there buying private jets and living in mansions and wearing loads of gaudy jewelry and traveling and staying in exorbitantly expensive luxury hotels. I get that it's hypothetical, but humor me, right? Jesus was saying, I want you to be distinct from that. I want you to have no part in that. I want you to go in humility. I want you to go in modesty. I want you to be about the message and the mission and not about the glamour and the gain. Don't go looking for and negotiating the best accommodations. The missionaries and the teachers of other religions would do that. They'd sometimes go to a new place and they'd find a house to stay in, somebody hospitable enough to host them and welcome them. But then somebody else would offer them a better place to stay in a better neighborhood and a better house. And the next night they'd trade up and they'd go over to that house. And they would continue to do that, always looking for the best, most comfortable, most posh accommodations that they could find. And Jesus said, don't do that. Whoever invites you to stay with them, when you go to a new town, you stay there until you leave. Go be good guests, just like they're being good hosts. Jesus said, don't do that. The only qualification I want you looking for when it comes to finding a place to stay is worthy hospitality. In one of the parallel texts, Jesus says, if anyone is worthy, stay with them. Worthy meant they're open. They're responding to the message. If anyone is worthy, go and stay with them. And if they prove to be worthy, then let your blessing rest on their house. And if they prove to be unworthy, then let it return to you before you leave. Jesus was saying, I don't want you to go looking for all the luxury and the posh and the benefits that you can gain through the gospel. The only qualification I want you looking for is worthy hospitality. If they receive you on my account and they're willing to host you, stay with them. Honor their hospitality. Travel light. Take nothing with you and trust God to provide. Not always, but this time. Travel light. Take nothing. Trust God to provide. Understand, this was a short-term mission. This wasn't a permanent calling. Jesus is about 18 months into his ministry at this point. And he's going to send them out and then they're going to come back and they're going to report back to him what their experience was. This is not a permanent calling. Jesus wanted them mobile. He wanted them focused and he wanted them different. He wanted them set apart. He wanted them distinct. And I think he wanted something else. Yes, he had deputized them. Yes, he had made them apostles. But this was essentially their first internship, if I can put it that way. And while he was sending them to preach and to teach about the good news of the kingdom, he was also still teaching them. And learning to depend on God was an important lesson for them to learn, one that they would need once Jesus had ascended after the resurrection and the apostles and the church came into persecution. So I think that in addition to keeping them mobile and responsive and distinct, this is also a valuable and intentional faith-building lesson to develop the apostles' reliance on God's provision and providence. Now, again, just because this isn't prescriptive, just because I'm arguing that Jesus isn't commanding every missionary to go out with nothing but the clothes on their back and to depend on God to provide, doesn't mean that there's no principle for application here. In principle, it is always a good idea for Christians to travel light and depend on God's provision. Not to the point of neglect or recklessness or carelessness, but to the degree that we maintain a light hold on the things of this world. We need to remember that we're passing through. This life is a pilgrimage. We don't need to get sucked into the consumerism and into the he who dies with the most toys wins mentality of our culture. We need to be more focused on the mission than we are on climbing the corporate ladder or keeping up with the Joneses. There are more important things than worldly gain. And dependence on God is an important lesson for us to learn as well. And that's a key principle to keep in mind because in principle, Christians are called to be distinct from the world. Our lives should reflect a qualitative difference. Our priorities should not match the world's priorities. And our lifestyle should be evidence of our devotion to Christ and the gospel. And while none of us has been given the power and authority of an apostle, every single Christian has been called to proclaim the good news of the kingdom and to call people to repentance and faith. And we're to do even that in dependence upon God. Verse 5. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from the city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. This was something that the Jews would do when they went through a Gentile area. They would walk through a Gentile area, and as they were about to return, kind of cross over the border back into a Jewish one, they would shake the dust from their feet as a gesture of disdain. They didn't want to get any of that unclean Gentile dust mixed in with the clean Jewish dust. It was a sign of repudiation. It was a way of saying, they're unclean. They're separate from us. So when Jesus commands the apostles to do this, where they're rejected, not amongst Gentiles, but amongst Jews, it would have been a powerful and, quite frankly, probably insulting gesture for the Jews to witness. It was tantamount to treating them as Gentiles. So let's just say this wasn't very seeker sensitive. Jesus isn't sending them out to try to win hearts and minds with this particular gesture. He said to do it as a testimony against them. It was a last chance. It was a sign that if they didn't repent and submit to the gospel, they would bear the consequences of that decision themselves. The apostles, as they were washing their hands of it. Jesus said, as you leave, if they reject you, walk away. Leave it. The apostles had done their part. They'd called the people to repent and believe. They'd given the invitation. They'd opened the door for repentance and faith and therefore for forgiveness and reconciliation. But if the people refused them, notice that Jesus didn't tell them to try to sell them harder. Try to be more persuasive. He didn't tell them to beg or to plead with them. He told them, shake the dust off their feet. And here's the principle. We're responsible for proclaiming the good news, for sharing the gospel, for calling for repentance and faith, for warning of judgment and the certainty of condemnation if those we share with won't turn to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. And we're responsible for doing that prayerfully, hopefully, and in love and with urgency. But we're not responsible for the outcome. We're not responsible for the outcome. And can I just tell you what a huge relief that is. What a huge relief that is. What a weight off to know that my job and yours is to share the gospel and that it's in the sharing itself and not in the outcome that I've been obedient and faithful to the calling of Christ. Listen, I preach up here nearly every Lord's Day, and when I do, I try to always make sure that I include the gospel explicitly, that I tell you the most important thing you need to know. And I pray that when you hear me do the best I can to lay out God's word for you with his help, you come to understand that you're in a desperate situation apart from Jesus Christ. That you're a sinner awaiting certain condemnation and justice from a holy God. I deeply want you to understand that if something isn't done about that, that you'll spend eternity in hell, justly condemned for your sin. And I don't just hope that you understand that. I hope that you own it. That it gets deeply into you, that you receive that as good soil. There's nothing I want more than for you to see that you are hopeless and helplessly condemned before God on your own. If you're visiting Katie Bible this morning, just like to welcome you, right? I want you to own that bad news, but the reason that I want you to own it is so that when you understand the gospel, it hits you as amazingly good news. Because the good news is that God has provided the solution to your unsolvable problem in his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't just want you to know. I want you to accept that Jesus lived the perfect sinless life that you didn't and couldn't live. That he offered himself up in your place as a willing sacrifice. That he bore the wrath of God against your sin so that you wouldn't have to. So that God could remain just in punishing your sin, but so that you could be saved from that punishment because Jesus bore it for you. And I want you to turn from your sin, and I want you to trust in Jesus. I want you to believe that he satisfied God's wrath against you and that he'll credit his own righteousness to you if you'll just turn to him in faith. I so want you to return from your sin and to throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ for salvation, to believe and to trust him for forgiveness and eternal life. And I have to be honest, I can't imagine why anyone wouldn't want to do that. And I don't want you to wait another moment because you may not have another moment. But ultimately, The decision is yours to make. It's between you and the Holy Spirit. I can't bring it about. I have no power to do that. I can try to stack kindling around your heart to the best of my frail, broken ability, but I have to ask the Spirit to light it on fire. I have to wait for Him to act. I can't bring it about. I can only share the good news with you, that God has offered you forgiveness and eternal life through Christ as a gift of grace requiring nothing of you but repentance and faith. And if I thought it was on me to convince you of that, the pressure would crush me. Now, I want to make those words known every single time I stand up here, because there may be somebody who visits this week and I offend them and they don't come back next week. But I want them to hear that part before they get too offended. But if I thought I had to sell you on that, and that if for some reason you rejected that or didn't respond the way I wanted you to, that I had failed, it would crush me. I'd never sleep soundly another night in my life. It's amazingly good news for both you and I that Christ has paid for sin and has purchased salvation for all who believe. That is amazingly good news, because apart from that, we'd all be lost. But it's also really good news for me that your eternal destiny isn't dependent on how persuasive I am, how clearly I'm able to communicate that truth to you. It's amazingly good news that it's not dependent on you and your ability to communicate that in a winsome way, in a way that brings people. In fact, I think that's a major area where the church in our age, the evangelical church, has gone off the rails. We have decided it's our job to make the gospel attractive. And so we try to adorn it with garbage. The gospel doesn't need help being beautiful. This is a great news. This is a great truth to embrace, because it means that I'm free to share the gospel and to trust God for the outcome. And if you're a believer, it should be good news for you too. If you share the gospel and you meet with rejection, if you call someone to repentance and faith and you get scorned, hear me, you weren't unsuccessful. Now, you can do it badly. You can be like, hey man, you're going to hell. You know that? Yeah, nothing you can do. God hates you. There's people who do that stuff, right? You can do it badly, and then, you know, you got no horn to toot there, okay? But if you share the gospel faithfully in love, and they reject you, you weren't unsuccessful. You did what you were called to do. Rejoice and delight in your obedience. Pray for them. Ask God to bring conviction and faith by His Spirit, but don't lose heart. Shake the dust off your feet. It's not on you. And that's a huge weight lifted. Thanks be to God. Jesus takes the weight off, and then He sends the apostles out on their internship journeys, and they obediently go. Verse 6, departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. I imagine they did. It would be kind of fun, wouldn't it? To like suddenly be endowed with the power of Christ. You just walk around, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed. That'd be kind of cool, right? I mean, at one point later, they're going to ask for more of that power. Do you want us to call fire down on these people? That would be cool too, right? I'll admit, I've been tempted, okay? Jesus goes, no, it's all right. Okay. So they go out and they heal all over the place, and they're preaching the gospel. And apparently they, coupled with the word about Jesus spreading on account of all the things that they and He were doing, is pretty effective, because Herod the Tetrarch heard about it. And with these final verses, Luke circles the account back to the central focus of those texts by telling us Herod asking the very question that Luke is answering by the inspiration of the Spirit. Who is this man? Verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. The Spirit is trying to show him to us. Spirit doesn't try. I shouldn't have said that's bad language. Spirit is showing him to us. Last we saw John the Baptist, he was sending a delegation to ask Jesus if he really was the Messiah. And sometime between then and now, we learn from the parallel accounts, and we just given a bare mention here, but we learn that Herod has had him beheaded, which is a sordid story in itself, but a story for another day in another sermon. The point here, what Luke wants us to see, what the Spirit wants us to see, is that while speculation was rampant about the possibility that Jesus was a prophet, maybe even a resurrected prophet, be it John the Baptist or maybe Elijah, who was expected to appear to herald the Lord's coming in the eschaton, Jesus could claim what no mere prophet could claim. He wasn't just the wielder of power and authority, he was its source. Who is this man? Herod asks. Some said Elijah. Some said one of the prophets of old, maybe Jeremiah or Isaiah. Some said John the Baptist. And we know from the parallel accounts that given the options that were being speculated at, Herod decided, as incredulous as it seemed, and by the way, Herod didn't believe in resurrection, but in this case, he couldn't come up with any better explanation, so he thought maybe it must be John the Baptist. He had a very guilty conscience, and rightly so. But at some point he said, maybe that's it. But the fact of the matter is, we know from this account, as we read it, that even Herod knew that was an inadequate answer to the question of Jesus' identity. Because he's saying, I beheaded John the Baptist. I killed him. So who is this guy? All of the answers were inadequate. Because Jesus is no mere prophet. He's no mere man. He was something more, something greater. But by showing you Herod's question, the Spirit's asking you, the reader, to contemplate the same question. Who is this man? He's more than a man. He's more than a prophet. Power and authority reside in him, and he can bestow them on whom he wishes. The demons fall at his feet in trembling fear. The wind and the waves obey him. Death flees at his voice. Wherever he shows up, the unclean become clean. Who is this man? Behold, the Christ of God. Pray with me. Lord God, we see Jesus in this text, and yet we don't see him clearly enough. Even those of us who see him as clearly as we think we do don't see him clearly enough. I pray that even now and as the day continues, that our hearts would dwell on the truths that we see in this text about Jesus' power and authority, and that we would become awestruck by him. That we would be moved to worship and veneration, that our affections would be stirred for him, and that we would be absolutely gobsmacked at the fact that this Christ of God gave himself for us, as weak and as frail, as fickle as we are, that he gave himself in our place so that we who had no hope of righteousness could be made righteous in him. Thank you for providing for an unsolvable problem to be solved. That in your own Son, all things were made possible. And that's evidenced by the fact that we've been reconciled to you. Lord, if there are any in this room who have not trusted Christ, who have not repented and turned from their sin to Jesus, I just pray that by your Spirit you would open their hearts to the truths that have been said today. That you would open their hearts to the truth of the gospel, that you would bring them to their knees in conviction and then raise them back up in forgiveness. And I pray you would move, because we have no power to. And we'll pray it in your holy name. Amen.